Let's turn now, friends, to that second portion we read. Acts chapter 9, and we can take verse 3 for a reference. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. Now this sermon is really an expansion of the sermon we preached last week on the fundamental aspects of what it is to be a Christian or to become a Christian. We spoke of three things: the covering and the substitute and the representative. And this is the result of it. People, men, women, boys and girls, be converted under the power of the Holy Spirit and by the grace of God. And we have an example of it here with Saul of Tarsus. Now, conversions don't come more exciting and more dramatic and even more profound than the conversion recorded for us here. Now, it has to be said that every conversion is dramatic, whoever it is, old or young. And it is impossible to pass from spiritual death unto life except it be a dramatic experience. And furthermore, it's dramatic regardless of your feelings. You see, the true drama of a conversion isn't in the attendant circumstances. Too often, that's what we're drawn to. But that's not the real drama of conversion at all. It's in what God does for every born-again Christian. He bestows upon that individual, whether it's a boy or a girl or a man or a woman, he bestows upon that person his grace and his Holy Spirit. He saves that soul eternally, and he defeats the power of sin in that person. What's that but dramatic? Things don't come more dramatic than that in this world. Now, these are tokens that we should be looking for in ourselves and in others. So it's not a drama of circumstance, but a drama of divine love, all glorious, all excelling, working in the heart and in the life of an individual. Now, we could also, of course, argue that it's natural for us to be drawn to the dramatic. We like drama, and we like to hear it in the conversion of people. I suppose it is somewhat natural for us. But conversion, my friends, is always a drama in the eyes of God. Regardless of the details, regardless of whether it's bells or whistles or not, it's always a drama in the eyes of God. And it's a drama for this reason. God has been glorified in a special way in that conversion, and Satan has lost another victim. That's drama, my friends. Real drama. So the conversion of Saul of Tarsus is significant for us for numerous reasons. And perhaps one of the most important reasons is that this man's conversion demonstrates to us and to the world that the impossible is possible for God. The impossible is possible for God. Now, we should be thankful, my friends, as we gather here from Sabbath to Sabbath. Thankful for three things. We should be thankful, number one, that God has provided a salvation for men and women, for boys and for girls. Secondly, we should be thankful that He and He only is able to convert a sinner. He and He only. And thirdly, we should be thankful that no sinner is beyond the power of God's grace and Spirit to save. And that is what this conversion reminds us of. Ananias, I think, summed up the impossibility of Saul's conversion, if you like. He summed it up in the words of verses 13 and 14. When the Lord made this known to him, he was, to use a phrase, gobsmacked. He didn't know how to react to it. He couldn't believe that such a man as this persecuting Pharisee, Saul of Tarsus, could ever become a follower of the Lord Jesus. Now, my friends, this might be at the extreme end of the scale of things, but we often think like this. When we see people in our communities and perhaps in our family circle, this is what we think. A person will never be converted. A person can't be converted. But that's to think, my friends, that's to think without considering the irresistible grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, let's look first of all at Saul of Tarsus. As the gospel flame began spreading beyond Jerusalem and into the further reaches of Judea and into the Gentile world, the Jewish zealots became increasingly concerned at how fast and how popular this new religion they called the Way had become. And not only that, increasing numbers of Jewish people were beginning to follow Jesus of Nazareth as their Messiah. Now already they've begun opposing gospel preaching in a very serious way. They've already imprisoned a number of the missionaries, and they've killed, of course, men like Stephen. At the helm of all of this was this man, Saul of Tarsus. He came to prominence at Stephen's death. We're told in chapter 7, verse 58, that the witnesses, that is, those who stoned Stephen, laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Now, the main reason for this man's persecuting zeal was that he had become overzealous as a Pharisee. He had become overzealous. And the strange thing that I find when I read about someone like this is that no one has more reason to be religiously zealous than Christians. No one. Our dedication, our devotion, our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ should surpass everything else in our lives. But our zeal must always be tempered with love, with grace, with patience, and with tolerance. None of which were evident in this man's life. He found it impossible to believe that this man from Nazareth, who was no more than a common carpenter, could ever be the Jewish Messiah. And Saul's resentment of Jesus in that regard was shared by 99% of the religious leaders of the day. And they urged Saul on in his persecuting mission. Saul, verse 1, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. But they were fighting a losing battle. about fighting a losing battle, my friends, because nobody can fight against God and win. That's impossible. They should have listened to a very rare voice in their ranks. A man called Gamaliel. Now, I don't know where Gamaliel stood with God. No reason to believe that he was a Christian, but he was a very wise man. And he counseled the Jews on one occasion in this way, chapter 5, verse 39. If this, talking about the gospel, talking about Christ, talking about this new way, if this be of God, he said to them, you cannot overthrow it, lest you be found fighting against God. Wise, wise words. And that's always, ever since then, it's become a principle in the realm of divine activity in this world. And it's a principle applicable in here today. And I hope that those of you who don't consider yourselves born-again Christians, I hope you take this on board. You cannot fight God and win. But many people, for some reason or other, insist on doing so, even for years. Fighting off the strivings of the Holy Spirit of God. And sometimes people do this, and it's not just mature people, boys and girls can do this. Sometimes it's done consciously, and sometimes unconsciously, fighting off the strivings of the Holy Spirit. And I'd be very, very surprised if there aren't some people here this morning who's doing this very moment, fighting off the strivings of the Holy Spirit of God. Let me give you, just in the passing, an example, or some examples, of how some people avoid being put into situations where these strivings, described here as pricks of conscience, where they might be confronted by them. They'll avoid reading certain books. They'll avoid meeting certain people. They'll avoid going to certain places. Because in all of these instances, they become uncomfortable. The pricks of the Holy Spirit go through to the conscience, and they don't like it. Others, like this man Saul of Tarsus, block out these strivings by fervent activity, quite often in non-spiritual matters altogether. They absorb themselves in the things of this world. No sooner have they climbed one mountain of challenge than they're on to another mountain of challenge, filling every moment of every day with activity so they don't have to think about God, so they don't have to think about eternity. But this is what's going on all the time, shutting God out of their lives and out of their hearts and out of their minds. Now, this is a picture of yourself, my friend, to one degree or another. You remember this, you cannot fight God and win. Eventually, he will bring you to your knees. And that can be a painful experience for some people. I met a man who told me that so fervently was he fighting off these strivings of the Holy Spirit. He told me that he found himself in the kitchen of his home one day, and the Spirit convicted him, and he knew that he ought to fall on his knees and beg mercy of God. And he told me, I was hanging on to the kitchen table
shouting, "I want, I want, I want." But he did, eventually. And it was a very painful experience for him. Spare yourself this pain, whether you are young or whether you are old. Spare yourself this pain, my friends, and surrender to the claims of God upon you. Let me move on to look at Jesus confronting Saul. Verses 3 and 4. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and so on. Now here's the second time that Jesus appeared from heaven since he went up, since he ascended to glory. The first time was at the death of Stephen in chapter 7. Now, historians tell us, there's no way of proving this, but historians, when people have studied the chronology of these things very carefully, they reckon that up to 2 years have passed from the death of Stephen until this incident on the Damascus Road. Now, if that's true, you can imagine that this man must have persecuted many, many Christians during that time. And furthermore, he did it all in the name of God. He did it all in religious zeal, breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. Now, he is a man of academic brilliance, and yet he allowed himself to be blinded by this zeal. I think whenever I read of this, I always relate it to what we call Islamic Jihad. This explains to us these people in the Islamic faith who are so determined to kill others. They are blinded by the same religious zeal. But you know, my friends, we mustn't stand pointing to others, to other religions, regarding this, because our history as a Christian church, and I mean the broad Christian church, in other words, Christian history, we have more than our fair share of a religious zeal that leads to blindness. It was there in some of the Crusades, at least. It was certainly there in the Spanish Inquisition, and it was most certainly there in the killing times of the Covenanters in the lowlands of Scotland. These are all shameful aspects of our Christian history. Meanwhile, come back to Saul of Tarsus. Here he is, galloping along with a posse of men. We're not sure how many were with him, but there would have been a group of men with him, preparing for the next purge of persecution. In his pocket, the papers of authority. He has the right, and he has the power, to bring these people to court and even to death itself. And the age-old history of Judaism is on his side, as far as that is concerned. But then came this challenge. And interestingly, it came from where he least expected a challenge to come. This is another principle that often rules in the kingdom of God. You may very well be challenged from a direction where you least expect it. This one came from above. From above. Now, I want you to notice the difference this makes to a man. Two things happen, and significantly, they happen at noon. At noon. And both came from above. The first thing that happened, a light shone down from heaven, which he later described to Agrippa, as we read in our first reading, a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun. Now think about that. A light from heaven above the brightness of the sun. There's no light, my friends, known to man that's brighter than the sun at noonday. No light. You remember Peter, James and John accompanied Jesus up to what we call the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember what happened to him? A light began to shine through him. A light so powerful, it shone through his flesh, and it shone through his clothes. Here's the same light, my friends, in its glorious fullness. And I think, for my own inquisitive nature, we have also here the answer to the oft-asked question, what's heaven going to be like? What's heaven going to be like? Well, I think Paul describes this to a measure, at least, to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6. This is the way he described the environment of God and the environment in which God lives. In other words, heaven. Who only have immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto. At least not in this one. What is a reflection of that light that shone here onto the Damascus road? And it was so powerful that it threw Saul and his companions to the ground. Only he is mentioned in verse 4, he fell to the earth. But in the later account of his testimony, he tells us they were all thrown to the ground. That was the first thing, a light shone from heaven. The second thing to grab his attention was a voice coming from the same direction. Verse 4 again. He heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now, this voice asked him a very reasonable question. Why are you persecuting me? And it's a reasonable question because what Saul was doing was totally and utterly unreasonable. Hunting Christians like animals, imprisoning them, killing them. What could be more unreasonable than that? But what puzzled Paul, or Saul as he was at this time, what puzzled him more than anything else, I suppose, was that the voice claimed that this persecution was directed at himself, the speaker, in heaven. Why are you persecuting me? That tells me a lot about my relationship with Christ. I am so inseparably united to the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven today that no one, not even God himself, can separate us. What I'm going through, he's going through. What I am feeling, he is feeling. Hence the question in verse 5. Who art thou, Lord? Now Saul didn't know who this was at this stage. Only that this person speaking to him was mighty, sovereign, and powerful. So he calls him Lord. Well, the voice answers him, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. It's hard for thee to reject the strivings of my spirit. Everybody knew at this stage that Jesus was dead. Many of them were there in Jerusalem when they crucified him. Yet here he is, alive, well, speaking from heaven. Here he is, telling this man that he is feeling the pain of his people in this world. Here he is, knowing what's going on in the depths of Saul of Tarsus' mind. Why are you kicking against these pricks? Make no mistake, my friends. This scenario is reflected here in this church and every other church whenever the gospel is being preached. Whenever you sit under the gospel, this scenario is reflected in your life. This morning you may only be seeing a minister stumbling his way through this sermon. You may think that you're just hearing another gospel story being explained. Whereas, the reality is, my friends, the word of God has been read in your ears. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ has been preached to your heart and to your mind. So, in effect, you also are being confronted by the light of heaven and the voice of heaven each time you sit under the sound of the gospel. What I'm saying to you, my friends, those of you who are not converted in particular, children, adults alike, God is speaking to you today. He is shining his light onto your life here this morning. Let me look thirdly at the transformation of Saul of Tarsus. Verse 6. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? These are amongst the most incredible words in the whole Bible. Words that this man never imagined he would ever utter, and others never expected to hear him uttering, saying to Jesus of Nazareth, what do you want me to do? How can I serve you? Later on, Paul, as he became, referred to himself in this way. I'm always sorry that our translation doesn't bring this out. Our translation just uses the word servant. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. But what he actually wrote was this. Paul, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. The doulos of Jesus Christ. A bond slave. In other words, one who delights to serve the Lord Jesus. Meanwhile, in this process, this proud Pharisee must learn a few lessons. And the first one he has to learn is to wait upon God. You have to learn that lesson too. Verse 6. Arise, he was told, go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Now notice that first word, arise. When God casts us down, my friends, it is only so he can lift us up again to walk with him and to serve him ever more faithfully. However, when this man stood up, he realized that he was blind. Verse 8. When his eyes were opened, he saw no man. So bright was the light that came down from heaven, it robbed him of his sight. Now, here's the second lesson for those who serve God. We must be led by God. So the picture we have here is this mighty, fearful man being taken like a little child by the hand and led into the city of Damascus. I can assure you, my friends, this was not how he planned to enter that city. He planned to enter that city riding on whatever animal he was riding on, knowing that he was striking fear into the hearts of all the people. But look at him now. Look at him now, being led like a little child into the city. Then comes this, the third lesson, one in humility. In Damascus, he was told, or we are told about him, verse 9, that he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. Now, it doesn't state this clearly, but the implication is that he wasn't saying anything. That as he lost his sight, he also lost his tongue. He was silent. He never spoke a word to his peers, his contemporaries, those around him, but he was speaking to God. He was speaking to God. When God sent a visitor to this once proud Pharisee, he sent a man who was a nobody. His name was Ananias. We know nothing else about him. He was just a nobody, but he was a Christian. And God sent this nobody to speak to this great Pharisee. And God told this Ananias, he's not speaking to anyone, but he's praying. He's praying, verse 11. Ask for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. Isn't it a blessing, my friends? Even though sometimes we cannot speak a word, we can still pray to the God of heaven. What a blessing. What an encouragement. For behold, he prayeth. Meanwhile, the very thought of meeting this man, it terrified poor Ananias. Verse 13, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done. Now, impossible as it may seem to Ananias, God told him in verse 15, go your way. He is a chosen vessel unto me. Yes, he had committed horrendous sins and crimes, more than enough to cast him into hell forever. But these things don't face God, my friends, when it comes to people he has chosen from all eternity to be his sons and his daughters. No one knew, not even Saul himself, that God had put a mark on this man before he was ever born. It's not that God didn't try to tell him. He did. That's what the striving of the Spirit, the pricks are all about. God was trying to tell him, you're mine. I put my mark on you before I created this world. How many of you here this morning are in a similar situation? Oh no, you haven't committed terrible sins and crimes. But are you not rejecting these strivings of the Holy Spirit, despite the fact that God has put his mark on you in your baptism? Not only that he possibly chose you since all eternity, but with this much we do know, if you're part of the Presbyterian Church, you were baptized as a child. And you are here this morning, and you're bearing that mark upon you, whether you like it or not. And from Monday to Saturday, you go about your life bearing this mark, carrying it with you, wherever you go, whatever you're doing. The mark of your baptism is on you, and it will remain on you until the day of judgment. And there's nothing you can do about it. I noticed some time back that there is an atheistic religion in London offering to unbaptized Christian people. What folly. What folly. It doesn't matter what procedure they put them through. It's impossible to unbaptize anyone. Once you have been baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, baptized, you will remain until eternity. Now, God has put his mark on you. What do you have to say? And not only that, the prayers of your parents, the prayers of your grandparents, the prayers of churches, congregations, have borne you to the throne of grace. They've named you in the presence of God. You're not the same as people in the community who never come to church. You've been set aside. You've been set apart. Why are you kicking against the pricks? You have heard the gospel invitation, my friends, many, many times. What else must God do to bring you to your knees? Notice one of the most tender pictures in the Bible as Ananias meets Paul. He came up to him in verse 17, putting his hands upon him, said, "Brother Saul." What a beautiful picture. Brother Saul. A while ago, he was trembling at the thought of meeting this man. He had heard all sorts of things about him. But now, he's calling him. His brother. Brother Saul. And not only that, Ananias' presence and his words signaled the end of this man's blindness. Even the beginning of a spiritual journey. The end of verse 17. Jesus had appeared unto thee in the way, has sent me that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. Immediately. Astonishingly, verse 18, immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales. A whole new world opened up before him. I remember when this happened to me, my friends. I thought the castle grounds were greener than I'd ever seen them. I thought flowers were more beautiful than I'd ever seen them. He received a sight forthwith and rose and was baptized. And even more astonishing still in verse 20, straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Can you imagine it? Can you imagine him going to church with a Bible, with a scroll, and standing up, knowing that everybody knew that he was Saul of Tarsus? And he declares unto them the story of the man he once hated, that he is the Son of God. The Savior of sinners. And he went on from there to become the greatest apostle, teacher, preacher and missionary this world has ever seen. How? By the same grace that converted every believer in here this morning. Now let me close with this, my friends. We've run out of time. It's important that we understand what this means. This man's heart was changed. This man's eyes were opened. This man's mind was enlightened. And this man's eternal destiny was made secure. Oh yes, he may have been given extra gifts and talents for the work that God had for him. But the grace of God achieved all of that. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace that I am trying to preach to you in my own feeble way here this morning. So my friends, when God's light shines into your life, don't shut it out. When the voice of heaven speaks to you, in the reading of the Bible, in the hearing of a sermon, don't shut your ears. And when you do believe, there will be signs, there will be tokens. signs and tokens which you'll share in common with every born again Christian. It doesn't really matter whether one is a roaring lion like Saul or a quiet lamb like Timothy. It doesn't really matter. The same change comes over us all. Now let me close with these marks. See if you can find them in yourself. The fear of God. Oh, my friends, do you have the fear of God in your hearts? Devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Desire for Christian fellowship. The Bible as your moral and religious guide. And delight in hearing the gospel being preached. These are simple, straightforward indications that confirm to me and hopefully confirm to you what Paul told the Corinthians. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious and blessed God, we give thanks this Sabbath morning that we have the gospel to preach, the gospel to hear, the gospel to believe, the gospel to love. But more than that, that we have Jesus in our midst by his Spirit. Make the word sweet to our taste, bless it to our hearts, and bring those who are still strangers to thee into thy kingdom through the convicting power of the Holy Ghost. And by thy wonderful and marvelous grace, for thy glory's sake, amen.